morning's talk, so Heavenly Father, for those words of life, that we may learn to trust Thee where we cannot trace Thee, O Heavenly Father, that we may walk a closer life to Thee, that certainly we may want to be with Thee every moment of our waking lives, O Heavenly Father. And so we come before Thee this afternoon to ask Thy continued blessing upon each and every one of us, that we may open up our hearts and our minds, that we may let these words enter in and stay within, O Heavenly Father, that they may guide us and direct us in these troublesome days. And so we ask Thy continued blessing upon our dear brother Sowers as he brings forth to us the message of life, O Heavenly Father. These words are life unto us, and we're very grateful and thankful for this opportunity of being here another day. We may never know what's going to happen tonight or tomorrow, but today we give Thee thanks that we are here, O Heavenly Father, and give Thee thanks for tomorrow and whatever may come. Continue to be with us now, and especially mindful of those who are not with us here today. Be with them wherever they may be. Increase their faith and their strength in Thee. All these things we ask and say in Jesus' name, amen.
This chart is available for those that do not have it, in the subject that he's going to speak about this afternoon, Fill and Subdue. Brother Sowers.
Can you hear in the back? I are grateful to be here. We thank the Lord for His overruling providences that made it possible. We bring you the love of your brethren in the Phoenixville class. For the most part, that's three others besides Virginia and I. Our lesson is taken from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We'll read that verse. And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This verse is a kind of summary statement of God's eternal purpose for mankind. It contains two commands. One is to fill the earth. The second command is to subdue the earth and have dominion over all living creatures. Now, we provided this handout chart to help establish a background for our lesson. And we note that it's divided into four parts. We've marked them A and B and C and D. These are letters in hexagons. And part A and B and C, these parts up here, pertain to God's command to fill the earth. And the lower portion, part D, the bubbles down here, pertains to the command to subdue the earth. However, the primary thoughts we would like to leave with you are not contained explicitly in the chart. It provides a background for our lesson. Our primary lesson is in the answer to two questions. One, what did God mean by subdue the earth? And two, how will mankind carry out that command? And again, we want to emphasize that this is a command. God did not say in this verse, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and then I will subdue it for you. He did not say that. subdue is a command to mankind. Now, to get to our chart, you will note that item A on the chart is a rectangle. We know that the Earth is shaped like a globe, but consider for a moment that this rectangle represents the total surface of the Earth. It shows that 71% of it, this unique planet, is water. It's covered by water. And then the remainder of it, the land surface, over here to the right of this rectangle, we have divided that into four categories, which we'll consider, starting with the one on the right. And that's the land that man is now using. And the part that man is now using is less than 11% of the total land surface. That means the 4 billion plus, perhaps 4.2 billion people now living on the Earth, are to a large extent located along the major waterways and the coasts. We could tell that if we looked at a population map of the globe. The second category is the land that is usable but not occupied. And that's another 27% of the land surface. It's usable, meaning that man could use it without any major changes to climate. And this is 2.5 times the area now being used by the 4.1 billion people upon the Earth. Land that is too dry, that's the third category. And about 20% of the land surface is too dry. This is the desert areas of Earth. And some of these desert areas have come about through fallen man's abuse of the domain that God created for him. We know from the scriptures that the deserts will blossom like a rose, and they'll become fruitful as man begins to subdue the earth. Already, God's typical people, Israel, and some others, have provided a kind of foregleam of that reality. The remaining category is land that is too high or too cold. And roughly 42% of the total land surface is either too high or too cold, or usually a combination of both. Too high, that would mean elevations above, say, 12,000 feet. And too cold would include areas such as the Antarctic and Greenland, for example, and the many high mountains of Earth. The Antarctic itself is about 10% of the Earth's land surface, and it has peaks above 13,000 feet. Greenland is a high plateau, and it's covered with an ice cap that is 1 mile thick. In some places, 2 miles thick. It's difficult to imagine that much ice. That is Greenland. However, considering man's living upon the earth, by reclaiming the desert, and without any change whatsoever to the too high and too cold areas, man will have available a living space that is more than 5.25 times the area now used by the 4.2 billion people who are alive. The question that people ask when we tell them of restitution, will there be room enough for all of Adam's children? We really don't need to know the number of the people and the area of the land to answer that question. The reason we don't is because we know that God does not make mistakes. And it is God's decision Before the earth was created, he established the number to fill the earth, and he set the bound of their habitation. We don't know what number that is. But even with generous guesses, we can see that there is room for all of Adam's children. Now, let us look at the population curve on your chart. That's this down here that's marked item B. And then item C is another one. Item B is a population curve dating from the year 1700 up to the year 2000. That's those numbers along the bottom. That's the year 1700, year 1800, year 1900. The red line on your chart is about where we are now. That's 1980. And you notice we put in a dotted line, 1874. That significance to us. It shows the number of people. One thing this curve tells us, it shows that the number of people alive at any one time upon the earth, the population in other words, did not reach the 1 billion mark until about 1850. You can see that on the chart. Then in less than 150 years, it rose from 1 billion to more than 4 billion in a century and a half. And if the curve continues at this rate in just 23 years, the Earth's population will be 7 billion. Note item C, just below that. That too is a population curve. It's on a smaller scale, and it shows the population growth since the flood. That's this line right here. You will note over here at the end of it, kind of in a circle, dotted oval, that up here is a blown-up portion of this. But it helps us to see the curve as it would be if we plotted it from the flood until the year 2000. Note that this curve is almost flat. It required 4,300 years for the population to reach 1 billion. That started with 8 people at the flood. 4,300 years later, the population was 1 billion. Then in less than 2 centuries, the curve rises abruptly from 1 billion to 7 billion. Now, what does all this tell us? We don't need to know facts and figures, but this reality tells us something. One, it tells us in a dramatic way that we have reached the time when God's command to fill the earth will soon be accomplished. Think about it. At the rate this curve is going, if you went forward about 3 centuries, how many people there would be living upon the earth. That fact tells us we know where we are on the stream of time. The second thing is this curve confirms our faith in the chronology of the Bible as presented by Brother Russell in Volume 2. The reason why it confirms our understanding of the Scriptures is because curve C on your chart is not based upon any interpretation of the Scriptures. That's a curve of reality. The very fact that this curve of reality, however, coincides with the time of the end features of God's plan, which is based upon interpretation of Scripture. The very fact that it coincides with that not only increases our faith, it also helps us show others that we have not followed a cunningly devised fable. Now, let us turn to the question, what did our Heavenly Father mean when he said to mankind, through his statement to Adam, what did he mean when he said, subdue the earth? We believe that God meant for man to take the positive action that would be necessary in order to assume full control over the earthly creation, over the kingdom that God prepared for man. But there is a rule. In taking this positive action, man must do it in full harmony with the laws of ecology that God set in motion when He created the earth and the living things, the organic elements that are part of man's domain. We think this is what God meant when He said to mankind, "Subdue the earth." But man needs help. There are obstructions that now prevent man from carrying out this command. Not the least of these is death. For a dead human race cannot subdue the earth. However, we know that God has made provision to remove this barrier and restore mankind to life. The basics of this provision are the gift of life through His Son, the preparation of a heavenly mediator, that's the gospel age work, the Christ, the mediator, the Christ who will write God's laws in the hearts of men. A second barrier to man subduing the earth and taking control of his domain is ignorance. And this brings us to consider item D on the chart. That's this cluster of bubbles down here. The cluster is a symbolic sketch to make a point. The bubble shows some of the elements of man's domain. They show soil, and bugs, and birds, and animals, and so forth. And we have connected these bubbles with broken lines. Now, what do the broken lines indicate? These are intended to show the relationships between these various elements of the earthly creation. These relationships are firmly defined by the laws of ecology that God set in motion, not man, that God set in motion when He created these elements of man's domain. There is a relationship between the bugs and the air, the bugs and the water, the bugs and the birds. There is a relationship between the fish and the water, and the fish and the air, and the fish and plants, and fish and animals. Why did we use broken lines instead of solid lines? Well, the reason we used broken lines was to indicate man's ignorance of these laws. Fallen man does not understand the rather complex interconnection between the soil and the air and the water and the birds and the plants and so forth. And in his ignorance and his greed, fallen man has often short-circuited these connections, and sometimes with disastrous results. Before man can subdue the earth, these broken lines of ignorance have to become solid lines of understanding, every detail of God's laws of ecology. Now, only in the last few decades has man begun to be aware of the problems of his environment. That's a new thing. We're living in a wonderful day. 100 years ago, man didn't think of that. Only in these last few decades has he become to be aware of that. And in a small way, a very small way, he's begun to develop the tools needed to acquire the necessary knowledge. As of now, man can't afford these tools. He knows how to build many of them, but he can't afford them because they fall into a category of plowshares. And man's efforts now, the bulk of man's economic energy, is devoted not to plowshares, but to beating plowshares and to swords. Man cannot subdue the earth under those conditions. Now, to go back, we aren't suggesting that all of this is sequential, that is, one thing follows the other. We're not suggesting that first man is to be all restored to life, and then he will learn the laws of ecology, and then he will subdue the earth. That is not what we are suggesting. All three of these are processes that go hand in hand. As man goes up the highway of holiness toward perfection and righteousness, that's a process, he will be learning the laws of man's domain. And he will be subduing the earth during that time. Now, we know before the dead begin to come forth from the grave, great strides towards subduing the earth will have been made. That's necessary in order to provide for the billions who will be returned. These billions are going to come back at a rate 10 times faster than they went down into the grave, which tells us that the undertakers are busy now. The very opposite of that will be much, much more busy. Let us return to this bubble chart, item D, and consider some of the specific lines here. We believe that God established laws of control whereby one form of life could not multiply and increase to the point of destroying completely another form of life. Now, the world calls this a balance of nature. Many times, this control takes the form of natural enemies. For example, birds are the natural enemies of insects and worms. Birds of prey are natural enemies of small rodents and sometimes of the birds. The coyote and the fox, they're the natural enemies of rodents and rabbits. And some insects are the natural enemies of other insects. Some microorganisms are natural enemies of other minute, invisible forms of life, as well as some larger forms of life. Perhaps, for some of you, the phrase natural enemy and the thought of killing does not fit into the mental picture that you have of a perfect earth down at the end of the millennium. But don't discard the thought immediately without giving it some thought. Consider it. At the end of the sixth creative effort, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. I believe, at that time, that little fish were eating tiny fish, and big fish were eating little fish, and birds were eating bugs, and insects were eating other insects. I think that method of control was established by God when he created man's domain. All organisms, whether they're small or large or plant or animal, are related to others. But let's go back to the birds. Birds eat insects not because they hate insects, but because insects are their food. And that's why big fish eat little fish. That's why coyotes eat rabbits. rabbits and prairie dogs. All of this is part of the life cycle laws established by God for the lower forms of life. The fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the things that creep and crawl and run, all living things over which man is to have dominion when he subdues the earth. And as man, on his way to holiness, as he gains understanding of these rather complex life cycle interrelationships, as these broken lines we've shown on our chart become solid lines of understanding, we believe that man will begin to exercise a control that modifies some of the extremes now existent to bring them within the bounds of God's laws, his physical and ecological laws. Some may read in Genesis 1, verse 30, and conclude that in a perfect earth, all animal life will eat only green herbs for food. Others may modify this view somewhat and draw the line somewhere else. They may suggest, well, it's all right for ladybugs to eat aphids in the kingdom. That would be all right. And it would be all right for the praying mantis to lunch on beetles. But they would draw the line at the fox eating the rabbit. Still others may draw the line of what eats what at some other level. And certainly all have a right to do that. That's why that's an interpretation of the scriptures. And that's why we all can't agree on all the details of God's plan. But one basic truth we have to keep in mind, I'm sure we all agree on, and that is Adamic death. Adamic death is a death that came upon Adam and all his progeny, all his offspring. Adamic death will be destroyed completely by the resurrection and the restoring of mankind. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. Animals do not die an Adamic death. And animals will not be resurrected. Now, we suggested earlier that subduing the earth is a process that is in parallel with and dependent upon another process, the process of actually restoring mankind to the character likeness of God. We believe that both subduing the earth and restoring mankind, both will require a coherent effort on the part of all mankind. Both will require the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. Both will require the positive action of a glorified Christ. We're in training for that. And both will require the righteous guidance of God's earthly representatives, whom we call the ancient worthies. Both of these processes, the restoring of mankind to perfection and the parallel process of subduing the earth, require all of these things. However, both will require effort, individual effort, on the part of every human being who receives eternal life. And this individual effort will be coherent with the efforts of others. And we've used this word coherent several times. What do we mean by a coherent effort? Coherent means, by dictionary, united in relationships, in principles, and in interests. Certainly it's not a strange thought to the scriptures. Coherent speech, for example, means that words are put together and spoken in a way that projects a clear thought. If the same words, exactly the same words, were spoken in some random order, the speech is incoherent. Coherent light, for example, is a term used in connection with laser beams, a tool that man is just learning how to use. Coherent light means that all of the light energy from a given source is moving in parallel paths. All of the energy is going in the same direction. And this thought is expressed many ways in the scriptures. Jesus expressed it when he said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." It is required of all who would be with Jesus in the kingdom that all of their heart energy be directed toward the purpose for which God called them. Part of the heart energy cannot be directed toward the calling and the rest toward mammon. That's an impossibility. That's a principle, a fixed principle with God. Paul expressed the thought of coherent effort when he said in Philippians 3:13, "This one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Paul was expressing the thought that his heart was all directed toward the one end, his heart energy. Paul often used the human body to illustrate the relationship that members of the body of Christ have with one another and with the head. When we step from a dark or a dimly lighted room out into the sunlight, immediately the eyelids close to protect the eyes, and the hand is raised to shield the eyes from the glare of the sun. Why is that? Because the human body is a coherent organism. Every member of the literal body, directly or indirectly, supplies a need and receives a benefit from every other part of the body. And that was the whole message of Paul using the thought, the illustration of a body. Because this is how it is with the members of the body of Christ. Being conformed to the image of his Son, and this is the immediate purpose for which God calls us, being conformed to his image, making our calling sure, developing the mind of Christ, this is a coherent effort on the part of the Heavenly Father, on the part of Jesus, who is our Savior and forerunner, and on the part of every member of the body of Christ. Now, let us consider some scriptures. Since we're talking about man subduing the earth, let us consider some scriptures that show us what individual man will be doing in the kingdom work of restoring mankind to perfect life. Revelations 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Note the phrase, "Let him that heareth say, come." What does this mean? This means that as each member of the human family comes forth from the grave and he begins to hear with ears of understanding, he will not keep this life-giving message to himself, but he will immediately begin to seek to tell others. That will be a theme of the kingdom. Everyone that begins to hear with understanding will do that. Jesus said that knowing God is a prerequisite to eternal life. And this desire on the part of each one that hears to tell others will be a primary mechanism for spreading the knowledge of God. There's a scripture in Jeremiah that we often quote. And in our enthusiasm for describing the kingdom, we sometimes misplace it in point of time. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. This verse applies, of course, not to the beginning of the millennium, but to the end of the thousand-year day. At evening time it shall be light. Teaching every man his neighbor and every man his brother will be a key element in bringing mankind back to a knowledge of God. And this teaching of others will be a coherent effort using a pure language. This desire to know and share a good thing when one finds it, this is not the spirit of Satan's world. Too often the spirit now is, well, let's keep this good thing quiet. Because if word gets out, everybody will want to get in on the act. That's the spirit of today. The parable of the sheep and the goats bears out this principle of coherent effort in the kingdom. And in summary of that parable, the sheep class of this kingdom, this kingdom parable, they receive their inheritance of eternal life because they have been totally involved in helping their fellow man make progress along the highway to holiness. That's why the sheep class received their inheritance. But this was a coherent effort, not because they had a common thought of reward, because Matthew 25, verses 37 through 39 shows that the reward never entered their mind. It was a coherent effort because they had a common desire in their hearts to help those in need. That parable expresses a principle of the kingdom. Isaiah 2, verse 3. This is a scripture in the midst of a familiar passage that we often quote to show that the time is coming when nations will learn war no more. Verse 3 begins, And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. This is an expression of the desire to share something good that they have heard about the Lord. Now, to fit this scene into the spirit of today, we would have to rewrite the scenario. It would go something like this. Many will say to their close friends, I've heard there's a good thing going in Jerusalem. Let us slip away quietly and go up there. It may be we can get in on the ground floor. That is the spirit of today, but not the spirit of the kingdom. And note in Isaiah 2:3 what it is that those who said come wanted to share. He will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And those who said come, let us go, wanted to share the knowledge that leads to eternal life. And similar thoughts are also expressed in Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 22. Now, let us turn, if you have your Bibles, to Ezekiel chapter 39. Specifically, we want to consider chapter 39, verses 11 through 15. In these verses, the Heavenly Father created a picture, a kingdom picture, that fits into the context of our lesson today. Now, we are aware that these two chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, contain passages that are the basis of rather vivid mental pictures in the minds of brethren concerning things yet to come to pass in connection with the nation of Israel. And some of the mental pictures present a very literal fulfillment. All of them can't be entirely correct, we know that, because the events that some envision completely contradict the events that some others envision. So all of them can't be right. But the thoughts we're going to express are not intended to supplant whatever mental picture you have of a literal fulfillment. Because your mental picture may be right. But we want to suggest that there is perhaps an addition, a picture that in the light of our lesson on man's efforts and coherent efforts, man's effort to regain righteousness and the parallel effort to subdue the earth, we believe that these verses 11 through 15 do present a beautiful picture. We think in it, it emphasizes the involvement of the individual in the complete destruction of Adamic death. Now, going back and just kind of walking through these verses to see what takes place here. Prior to them, the prophet speaks of the destruction of Gog and his multitudes on the mountains of Israel, and the subsequent devouring by ravenous birds of every sort, and by the beasts of the field. This is the language of Revelation. Verse 11 says that there's going to be a burial place that's provided there for Gog and his multitudes in a valley east of the sea. And it also says there's a highway through that valley, that same valley. But it tells us that it takes time to bury the multitudes of Gog and his, apparently for a while. The stench is so bad that it stops the noses of the travelers along this highway. Then verse 12 says it takes Israel 7 months to bury the dead in an effort to cleanse the land. And it tells us that men of special employment are appointed for this 7 month period. And their job is to bury any human bones that are found. And when the traveler in this land sees a human bone, he stops and he builds a marker by it. Then he goes and he notifies the men whose special work it is to bury the bones. He notifies them where the marker is. And this process continues until after 7 months, there is not one human bone left exposed and the land is clean. Now, what is the picture? Gog and his multitudes, we suggest, represent the enemies of all mankind. And without elaborating, perhaps God pictures Satan and all who are on his side. But the multitudes of Gog, we believe, really represent not other intelligent beings, but rather the thousands upon thousands of thought-twisting devices that Satan has used to keep man within the bondage of gross darkness. Thousands of devices Satan has developed, and he has used them to keep man in gross darkness. The destruction of this present evil, symbolic heavens and earth, that in itself will eliminate many of these enemies. The very miracle of coming forth from the grave will destroy many of the Satan's thought-twisting devices. But Some of these satanic concepts have been implanted so deeply in the minds of men that when they come forth from the grave, they will bring these enemies with them. These enemies will be buried deep within the character, but they must be eliminated in the kingdom. And this brings us to the bones. What do the bones represent? When you see a bone out in the desert, that tells you there was something alive there and it died. A bone is an illustration of death. The bones in this picture, we believe, represent traces of Adamic death that will still appear now and then during man's journey towards righteousness. What do we mean by a trace of Adamic death? A trace of envy, a bit of selfishness, a measure of pride, a little deceit, a vestige of dishonesty, just a little bit. These are evidences of Adamic death. These are the exposed bones that must be buried. Who are those who were appointed to bury the bones? Well, how about the ancient worthies, the princes in the earth? These holy ones of old will have the righteous judgment and understanding necessary to know how to eliminate these traces of Adamic death. These, we believe, might be well be the buriers who will bury the bones that the travelers discover. Now, it took 7 months to bury all of the bones. Now, what does the 7 months picture? Well, we feel sure that it does not picture a length of time any more than the 7 days of consecrating the priesthood picture the precise length of the gospel age. Seven in that case, we recall, the 7 days of consecration pictures a complete consecrating of a heavenly priesthood, head and body. And we would suggest that the 7 months of burying the dead pictures a complete elimination of every vestige of Adamic sin. Now, who are the travelers? Remember, there's a highway through them. The King James Version calls them passengers, but the Hebrew word used means to pass through. Evidently, they are not local residents. They are coming from some place and they're going somewhere. Isaiah 35, verse 10, tells us who the travelers are. They are the ransom of the Lord, returning, coming to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And what is the name of the highway? It is the highway of holiness. The highway of holiness. But does not seem a bit odd to have a highway right through a cemetery? Not at all. It fits very precisely in this case. Remember, there was something unusual about that highway, Isaiah 35, verse 8. It tells us that the highway was built for wayfaring men, and yet no unclean person passed over it. Now, if only wayfarers are getting on at this end, and only the clean are getting off at the other end, then that which is unclean must have been eliminated somewhere along the way. That is the highway of holiness. That's the purpose of the highway of holiness. That's what it's saying to us. And we believe that this is the picture here in Ezekiel. Now, we haven't touched on the point in this picture that relates directly to our lesson, specifically the thought of a coherent effort on the part of all men in the kingdom. Again, note what the travelers did when they saw a bone. They stopped. They built a marker by the bone so that it could be easily found again. You see, some traces of Adamic death might not be easily seen. Maybe they're exposed just a little bit. But then when the traveler did that, then he took more time and contacted those who were appointed to bury the bones. This is another scripture that would have to be completely rewritten in order to fit it into today's running to and fro. And the scenario would have to go something like this. The traveler is going along the highway, 55 miles an hour, and he says to his companion, "Look at all those bones alongside the highway. That's terrible. There ought to be a law against people leaving bones alongside the highway." In fact, I'll bet there are people who are being paid by us taxpayers to clean up these bones, and they're not doing their job. Anyway, it's not my problem, and I'm not going to get involved in it. And on he goes. That is the spirit of today. Why did the traveler in Ezekiel stop and take time to build a marker, and then even more time to notify the buriers? He did it because these travelers are the ransomed of the Lord, traveling the highway to holiness, and these have the Spirit of the Lord in their hearts. And each has a deep concern that anything out of harmony with God's righteousness be eliminated. That will be the spirit of the kingdom. Every vestige of unrighteousness will be eliminated by the overruling power of a sympathetic priesthood, the church hidden body, by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in the hearts of mankind, and by the cooperative effort of all who are traveling along the highway to holiness. The subduing of the earth will be accomplished by that same principle in parallel with it. Today you see signs over such a simple thing, "Please do not litter." Everybody throws gum wrappers, cigar butts, bottles, paper, Kleenex. Why? Because they are not concerned about anyone else. They are not concerned about the ecology. But that will not be the spirit in that day. Every man that is going up this highway of holiness will be concerned that the laws that God established for his domain are met and in harmony. And when he sees anything out of harmony with those simple laws, he will not say it's somebody else's business. He will make it upon his own to help bring things within the bounds of God's laws. Each will have a desire to understand the ecology of the earth. And every individual moving towards eternal life will seek to do that which truly makes our Heavenly Father's footstool a glorious place. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This is a promise of God. This is a commandment of God. And that will be a reality. May the Lord add his blessing.
Lord bless you, Brother Stewart. Indeed, he has taken us from the first three chapters of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, showing us God's wonderful plan for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now, we're going to have a very short intermission after the talk, and then we're going to 59.
Almighty Father, in the name of our Lord, we come to thee again to thank thee for thy kindness. We thank thee for the privilege we've had these days of fellowship with one another. And I pray that thou would continue to bless the balance of this convention. Help each one of us retain the things that we have learned in our hearts, that we might better glorify thee in the days ahead, that we might be servants of thee truly in the kingdom. We ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen.